through email called Wednesday's Word. I highly recommend it. It's usually pretty short, but it's pretty in-depth with the scripture for the short brevity of the messages. But you can go on to Paul Tripp and just sign up. It's free, and it shows up in your email box every Wednesday. Wednesday's Word. On a recent Wednesday's Word, it had Paul writing about why he loves Easter. And he gave us six headings that I just kind of couldn't resist borrowing, if you will, this morning. So this morning I offer you these six reasons for loving Easter. It'll be my study with each one, just kind of using his headlines. And we'll start with this question. What is so great about an empty tomb? Well, I mean, really, think about it for a second, right? Because when we go to the movies, I love to go to the movies, and if you're like me, maybe you've been to some movies, they've been around forever, about people looking for tombs, right? Just kind of think back in your mind of all the movies where people are looking for tombs, and they're looking for tombs for a variety of reasons, right? Some are looking for treasure. They want to find treasure in the tombs. Maybe they're looking for artifacts like the Ark of the Covenant. Maybe they are mistakenly they get into a tomb and they awaken a dead mummy. Maybe they are intentionally looking to revive a dead emperor. Or maybe they're even trying to keep a long dead queen from being awakened. In all of these, however, the focus is on finding objects in the tombs. Finding things in them. You don't very often have an adventuring archaeologist and treasure seekers in the movies trying to find an empty tomb, right? Yet it's the empty tomb that we as Christians find to be so valuable, so very worthwhile. So this morning I want to share with you the value of the empty tomb. Earl already read one version of our empty tomb story. Let's read another one. Open up your Bibles to John chapter 20. The Gospel of John chapter 20, verses 1 to 9. John 20, 1 to 9. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark, and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Who's that? John. And said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb, and the two were running together, and the other disciple, John, ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first, and stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. That's referring to believing Mary's earlier story of the fact that the tomb was empty. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. You say, well, didn't they? Didn't Jesus tell them on multiple occasions? Yes, he did. But it was still something that they were not grasping fully, completely. Now, of course, we have other accounts of the resurrection in both Luke and Mark. Luke reporting that the women found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. They did find two angels that said, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen." An empty tomb, folks. An empty tomb. Over in Mark chapter 16, we have the same women arriving at the tomb, and it says, looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here's the place where they laid him. And behold, another empty tomb. What's so great about an empty tomb? Six things. The first is this. The empty tomb reveals that God is faithful. God is faithful. Do you remember what happened back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, after Adam and Eve had sinned and God was handing out punishments? He promised to send someone who would crush the head of the serpent, Satan, our prime antagonist in the war against sin. That person would be the Messiah. Now, if Jesus stayed dead in the tomb, how could he possibly be the one to finally crush Satan? To be the one to finally crush sin, to crush death? He couldn't. He couldn't. If he was still in the tomb, dead in the grave. And yet thousands of years went by before God fulfilled that promise. Yet he was faithful. Oh, he kept the promise alive, right, for hundreds of years. Many other prophecies until just the right time when he let his faithfulness be fully known by fulfilling those prophecies. Excuse me, I'm going through puberty. Man, something. I don't want to do that all over again. These prophecies would be fully known in the birth and the life of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of which being that he would be born a virgin in Bethlehem, right? Came true. Came true. He would be called out of Egypt. Came true. He would be preceded by John the Baptist. He would be anointed by the Holy Spirit. He would be a prophet like Moses. He would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And of course, his death and resurrection. All prophesied. All came true at Christ's first coming. God has thus far has been absolutely faithful to a T. Now, this means something for us. The fact that God has been faithful also tells us that he is completely trustworthy with all of his prophecies yet to be fulfilled, those promises that are still to come. Amen? Amen. Such as the fact that this Messiah would institute an everlasting covenant with God's people. He would be a king who will reign, prosper, execute judgment and righteousness on the earth, from Jeremiah. That obviously hadn't happened by the time Jesus was killed, right? In Daniel, it's the Messiah who shows up at the end of the tribulation period to make war with all of his enemies and usher in a time of peace. Daniel 9, 24 to 25. That time of peace will eventually culminate in the new heavens, the new earth, the eternal state. And during this time, Jesus will bring final judgment to the earth, and he will send to the lake of fire those who have not believed in him and raise from the dead all who have their names written in the Lamb's book of life, namely those who have believed in he and the Father, including all of those great Old Testament saints. Turn with me, if you will, continue on into the New Testament to Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is I say this every time we turn here. And I think we've turned here probably for a number of things at Easter time, because the gist of the chapter is about Christ's resurrection. And because of Christ's resurrection, our resurrection. The resurrection of the saints is probably the grandest and of all faithful promises predicted on Jesus Christ, predicated on Jesus Christ first being raised from the dead. We will be raised from the dead because Jesus was raised from the dead. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 14. Paul writes this. He's kind of making a case for resurrection here. He says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith also is vain. Us gathering here right now, it would be totally for nothing. Total vain. In vain. If Christ hasn't raised from the dead. What's the point? Well, we're here gathering to worship somebody, some dead person? No. Verse 17. Skip down to verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. Worthless. You are still in your sins. Verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep, meaning died in Christ, have perished, meaning they have not found eternal life. Verse 19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Skip down to verse 22. For as in Adam, meaning of a human fleshly nature, all die. We know that about us, right? We're all going to die. So also in Christ, all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, and after that, those who are Christ at his coming. Christ gets raised up first. We'll follow. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God and the Father, when he abolished all rule and all authority and power, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that would be abolished is death. Look down to verse 45. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, referring to Christ, became a life-giving spirit. So friends, if God wasn't faithful to have Christ raised from the dead and walk out of that tomb, resurrection would not be possible for us. But he did. Empty tomb. God is faithful. Number two, the empty tomb reveals that God is powerful. The empty tomb reveals that God is powerful. Now first consider all that God had to do in just orchestrating human events and human history over thousands of years to fulfill his promises surrounding Jesus. To have all sovereignty and authority the way he does only comes from being powerful. And of course, there's no better demonstration of power than for Jesus as God to raise himself from the dead. John 10, verses 17 to 18, for this reason, Jesus says, the Father loves me because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Romans 1 and verse 4 speaks of Jesus, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Now, there are several occasions where we see resurrection in the Bible where God demonstrated this tremendous power, right? You might remember back to the Old Testament. There was the widow's son raised by God through the prophet Elijah. Then you had the Shunammite son through the prophet Elisha. Then we fast forward to the New Testament. We see Jesus raised the synagogue official Jairus's daughter. Then there was the son of the widow whom Jesus raised during his funeral procession. I love that story. The procession's going on and mom's weeping and Jesus walks up and raises the son from the dead, gives mom back her son. Turn to John chapter 11. Back to John chapter 11. This is one of the all-time classic great resurrection accounts when Jesus raised his friend Lazarus from the dead. If you remember, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days when Jesus arrived, and the, the sisters, Martha and Mary, at that point were just completely distraught because Jesus didn't get there quick enough. They sent word to him, but he held back. He waited. You think, oh, why didn't he come quicker? He didn't get there quick enough to heal Lazarus before Lazarus died. Look at John chapter 11 and verse 38. So Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. And Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, you know, by this time, there will be a stench. He's been dead for 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they removed the stone. And then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! And the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him! Let him go! Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. That was the point, wasn't it? He wanted the people there. Let's just wait. Let's not just heal him from his sickness. Let's raise him from the dead with everyone around so that they will believe. Now, you might also remember right before he did this, Jesus said these classic words to Martha, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, well, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection in the last days. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this, Martha? She said to him, yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. Now, we also know that immediately following Jesus' resurrection, there was also another resurrection. There was a raising of other saints in Jerusalem. Matthew 27, verse 53 says, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. It's one of those little things we sometimes forget happened right after Jesus resurrected. All these other people resurrect and go into the city and show themselves. You can imagine you're standing, you know, having breakfast or whatever, and a knock at the door, and it's long dead Uncle Smith, you know? I'm here! After Jesus, Peter raised up a devoted follower named Tabitha in Acts 9 and verse 40. And then there was the unfortunate young man. Oh, let this be a lesson to all of you who would fall asleep during the sermon. There was the young man who fell asleep while Paul was preaching, and he fell out of the window and died. Fortunately, the Apostle Paul was there, and it says that he went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, do not be troubled, for his life is in him. So see, there's a problem here, because you might fall asleep, and if you fell off the balcony and died, the unfortunate truth is, I ain't going to be resurrecting you, sorry. I don't think I have that kind of power. Then in Hebrews 11:35, it tells us that on the other occasions of the early church, women received back their dead from the resurrection. By resurrection, excuse me. Now, in all of these cases, it's interesting, because we talk about resurrection, It's possible, though, maybe the more appropriate term in these cases would be resuscitation. Versus resurrection. With the exception of Jesus being this, not that these people hadn't actually died. Oh, they actually died. We might say resuscitate because they came back to life only to die again. they would again die as they got older at some point, right? Whereas Jesus, the idea here of resurrection is unto eternal life. It is to be made alive for all eternity, forever and ever and ever and ever, from that moment on, which is what happened with Jesus, but not these other folks. These other folks were brought back from the dead, but they would die again. Jesus was resurrected unto eternal life with a glorified body. And the truth is, friends, think about this. No other human being in the history of the world has ever raised themselves from the dead. Nobody's ever even claimed that. Oh, sure, there are lots of claims of resurrection. We can go down to a certain church in Reading and they will claim resurrections. But no other human being in the history of the world has ever resurrected themselves from the dead. And I know that there have been plenty of folks who have claimed to have raised people from the dead. And I'm not talking about the apostles of Jesus' day and those immediately following who were given that power to raise from the dead to validate the gospel message. No, I'm talking about people beyond the pages of Scripture who have claimed to have had that power. There's a word for them. Charlatans, deceivers, fakes, frauds, plain and simple. Of course, someone being brought back from the dead is a tremendous demonstration of the power of God. But there are many other places in the Scripture which also speak to God's awesome power. Not the least of which is shown through His creation. God demonstrates His power and authority as creator of the universe, including planet Earth, including all that's in it, including you and I. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And how did He do it, friends? He spoke it into existence. That's power. That is power, to speak something into existence. Furthermore, He uses that same power to sustain the universe. As we read in Hebrews 1:3, and He, Christ, is the radiance of His glory. That's the Father's glory. Christ is the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact representation of the Father's nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. Not only did He create it, He upholds it. You wonder how our planet keeps spinning around and rotates around the sun, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Oh, gravity, oh, this, oh, that. Well, yes, but the ultimate power is Christ upholding it. We see God's power either spoken or demonstrated throughout Scripture, such as Exodus 15:6, where Moses says, "Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power." Numbers 11 and 23 has Israel grumbling about not having food. And the Lord said to Moses, "Is the Lord's power limited?" The implied answer is, of course not. 1 Chronicles 29:11, King David would say, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and on the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all." Matthew 26 and verse 64, Jesus says, "Hereafter you will see the Son of Man," referring to Himself, "the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven," referring to His second coming. Then this being followed up with, "the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." And of course, for us, for you and I, some of the greatest power of God is demonstrated in our salvation, right? Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek," the Gentile. 1 Peter 1 and verse 5, referring to believers who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. God's power saves you. God's power keeps your salvation. Oh, and by the way, that faithful crushing of Satan that we talked about earlier back in Genesis 3:15, it's fulfilled in Revelation 12 and verse 10, when John the Apostle writes this, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night.'" That's Satan, thrown down. Whew. Little scripture dump there for you, you know, on God's power. It's like once you get started, man, I cut out so much, you don't even know how much I cut out. It's like you start going on God's power and you're looking up scripture after, you're like, oh, that's a great one, they got to hear that. That's a great one, they got to. Next thing you know, you got 20 scriptures. Like, okay, they'll be like, okay, another one? So you cut it back. Number three, the empty tomb reveals that God is loving. God is loving. The question becomes, why is it God and his son would do what they did for us? I mean, come on, we're sinners through and through. There's nothing good in us, nothing that would warrant his notice, let alone his redemption. There's actually a very simple answer. Even if it's not as simple to understand, it's this: God's love for us. We are his creation, and he loves us, plain and simple. We've already seen from 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8 in our normal Sunday morning worship time that God is the very definition of love, for God is what? Love. In addition, John 3:16 tells us, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have" what? "Eternal life." Paul Tripp writes this. He says, "You and I need to remember that his love was not motivated by what he saw in us, but rather by what is inside of him. Even when we are unloving and rebellious and full of ourselves and wanting to have our own way, God is still loving. He delights in transforming us by his grace and rescuing us by his love." Now think of all the times throughout Scripture that God extended his love to unworthy parties. And by the way, when God does that, when God bestows favor on us when we don't deserve it, we call that something. We call it grace. Grace. Well, God has extended his love through grace more times in the pages of the Bible than we would ever have time for here. But let me just give you a few biggies. I mean, for instance, God not immediately crushing Adam and Eve the moment they sinned. Oh, God's loving grace. And that applies to us as well, by the way. That we didn't get born and then just be crushed because of our sin. How about God lovingly delivering the human race through the flood with 8 people on the ark? Then through one sinful man, he lovingly preserved the whole nation of Israel. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. God then lovingly led his chosen people out of bondage from Egypt's Pharaoh through the wilderness. We might even say the wilderness of sin. And eventually into the promised land. He showed his love by still giving amazing promises of this Messiah to be, even while the people were actively rebelling against him. And though he chastened them for their sin, he always remembered his promises and his people and would bring deliverance, such as when he brought them out of bondage from Babylon back to Jerusalem. And then finally, he lovingly introduced the world to his son. Frankly, after the way the world has treated his son thus far, you would think it would be totally in God's right to say, "You wicked people, you don't deserve my son and all that he will do for you So you know what? Deal's off. Over. Done. I'm bringing him home. You can fend for yourself while on earth and then die and literally go to hell. That would be in his right to say. Oh, thankfully he doesn't. Thankfully, because of his love, God's love prevails. And Christ completes the loving plan of his Father. And as the epitome of love, still went to the cross on our behalf, lovingly securing our salvation for all eternity. I was thinking about this week. Seriously, how do we understand this love? How do we understand it? How do we begin to grasp this kind of love that is shown to us? And I don't know, I haven't come up with a perfect answer. I don't know that we really can, because the kind of love that God shows to us is perfect love, because he is perfect. Now, of course, yes, we have the ability at times to show the same kind of love in the agape love sense. Agape love being that kind of love that does what's right for another person regardless of anything that might be happening with you. It's a self-sacrificing love. It's not self-serving. It's always thinking of the other person as being more important than yourself. But see, even when we are showing that kind of agape love to others or even to God, it's still through a sin-cursed, tainted existence. It's not perfect. One day it will be, but not now. God's all-righteous, grace-filled love is something that, frankly, you and I, we have to accept. We have to accept it because it is part of the character of God. It is simply who he is. This is what the Bible tells us. You know, the best way I can think of kind of wrapping our mind around God's love towards wicked sinners might be in the way that a parent has a rebellious child, maybe even a child that's turned into some kind of hardened criminal, and yet they can still love them. Who can love someone who has committed the most heinous of crimes? Who could love somebody that's sitting on death row? A parent still can. A parent still can. Or from the other perspective, being that rebellious child and still knowing the love of a mother or a father. But again, the difference will always be that even in this kind of a situation, we're still talking about a human, sin-cursed love versus God's holy and divine, perfect love. The last three here will go much quicker in our last few minutes. The empty tomb also guarantees eternity. It guarantees eternity. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 15. Sorry, I should have had to put a little mark there. 1 Corinthians 15 again. Picking up in verse 50. The empty tomb guarantees eternity. In verse 50, Paul writes this. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood, right, our mortal physical bodies cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable, that which dies, like our human body, right, inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, meaning we will not all die. We will not all stay dead. But we will all be changed. He's speaking to Christians, believers, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality, meaning never dying, meaning eternal life. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal puts on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The implied answer, it's gone. It is nowhere in sight, nowhere to be seen. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So friends, if Jesus didn't walk out of that tomb, you and I would never know if this was true. We wouldn't know if it was true. In fact, the assumption would be that this is not true, this idea of resurrection, glorified bodies, raising from the dead. Because if Jesus couldn't do it, what makes us think we could? In Revelation 21, verses 1 to 4, John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. There is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.'" Amen? Some of you might remember an old song from the 70s. I had to play it on YouTube. It was classic. "I never promised you a rose garden." God never promised us that life on a sin-cursed earth would be a rose garden. He never promised us that it would be easy, but he's always given us hope of a new heavens and a new earth, of God dwelling with us in an eternal place where there will be no sadness, no pain, no death. You've heard the phrase, maybe, keep the dream alive. How about we adjust that to say, keep the promise alive. Number five, empty tomb guarantees security. It guarantees eternity. It also guarantees security. In 1 Corinthians 15:25, we already read it. It says, "For he must reign until he has put his enemies, all his enemies, under his feet." That's that crushing of, in this case, his enemies. And again, it didn't happen while Jesus was alive here on earth, and it certainly couldn't happen if he remained dead in the tomb. It was all dependent on that stone rolling away and Jesus no longer being there. I mean, now, come on, let's face it. The enemy is alive and well and roaming the earth right now, wouldn't you say? And along with Satan and his demons, we also have the unbelieving that are trying to tear down Christianity as we speak and anything having to do with God, Jesus, or the Bible. And they're trying to tear it down at an alarming rate. In addition, we also have our own sin-cursed, though redeemed, hearts. And because of this, what do we see in our world? But hatred and corruption and destruction and fighting and shootings and killings. And it can be difficult to think that one day this will all change as Christ will have victory over his enemies. Really? It can be difficult to think that God is still in control, even in the midst of our seemingly out of control world. It can be difficult to think that a sovereign God will make good on all of his promises. And yet he has. He has already upheld one of his greatest promises, that of overcoming the grave, so that he could go to be with his Father until he returns to make war with his enemies, until they are a footstool for his man. Talking about Jesus kicking back, foot up on the enemies. And while we endure the groaning of this life, as it says in Romans 8:20, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation," that's not just us people, that's the earth too, "the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now." Oh, but then we have these words in Romans 8:35 to 39. Oh, classic, great, wonderful, beautiful words. "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Nothing will separate us. And lastly, friends, the empty tomb guarantees delivery. It guarantees eternal life, security, and delivery. And after everything we've learned so far, we can safely say that just as Christ was delivered from death and the grave, so we too will be delivered from the same death. We will be delivered from the grave and this mortal, sin-cursed life that so often gets us down. And yet, as we still have to walk through this life, God, through his Spirit, walks with us. Oh, hallelujah, what a Savior. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. He tells us in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. No matter what happens to us in this life, no matter what trials, persecutions, distresses, things that we would go through, he says, my grace is sufficient. Power perfected in weakness. Yeah, because when you're weak, what do? You cry out to God, and he gives you his grace. And it will always, 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 always be sufficient. We'll close with this. Well, let me just say first, if Christ didn't have the power to raise from the grave and show us an empty tomb, there would be no power and no grace from him for us in this life. Please stand. Please stand and receive the word of the Lord as our benediction. From 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Actually, starting in verse 3. Now, verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, again, that there is indeed an empty tomb. And because of that empty tomb, that is where we find the most incredible, most miraculous treasure. A treasure that no treasure seeker, no archaeologist, you know, hunter could ever hope to find. Lord, it is infinitely more valuable than the most valuable gold, silver, coins, jewels, whatever. It is so much more important than anything else, Lord, the fact that that tomb was empty, because it means that you have secured not just the forgiveness of our sins, but our eternal life as well. Lord, may you be praised and glorified by us, not just today, Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday, but all days. But Lord, may today just maybe be an especially blessed day for what we have learned, what we have experienced with the fellowship of the saints, and being here together to worship, honor, praise, and give glory to you. And Lord, we pray this all in your Son's blessed, perfect, holy name. And we all said together, amen. With that, you are dismissed. Happy Easter.
Hymn number 187 about our great high priest.
Good news!